2021, and the day is March 7. March 7. We're going to be in two main passages today. It's going to be Matthew chapter 24 and also Revelation chapter 18. So after last week's teaching, I had somebody come up, and by the way, I always welcome folks to come up and comment, criticize, tell jokes, whatever discussion you want to have. I usually stick around as long as it takes just to process things with people. And one couple came up and the gentleman said, so Ron, that was the most unseeker-friendly message I've ever heard in my life. Fair enough. We talked about end times and we talked about persecution. And it is not something where you would go out on a street corner and probably win new converts by street preaching that message. Fortunately, the church service on Sunday morning is not meant to be every single week an evangelistic crusade. It's a time that an opportunity that we have to feed the sheep. The presumption is that the majority of people in church on a Sunday morning, are going to be Christians who don't need to hear the same evangelism message every single week of their lives. They want to be fed. They want meat. They want to chew on things that are hard. And likewise, also, we try to always bring the gospel into virtually every message and an opportunity for salvation, even if that's just to come up and talk to the teacher after the service. So, yes, it was an unseeker-friendly message last week. But I hope that it was something meaty that you could sink your teeth into. However, that gentleman also said, okay, I get it. There's going to be persecution. What do I do with that? How am I supposed to live? How do I handle that? Give me something practical I can hang my hat on to, a hook that I can hang my hat on, about, so how shall I live in those end times? So that's what we're going to talk about today. The title of today's message is How to Live in End Times Persecution, or Come Out of Her, My People. Come out of her, my people. Meaning come out of Babylon, my people. So our text today will be twofold. It'll be two verses in Matthew chapter 24. It'll be Chapter 24, verses 8 through 10, and then we'll have the first part of Revelation chapter 18, Revelation chapter 18. So if you are able, would you rise with me for the reading of our word today? And you know what? If you're not feeling good, it's okay to just sit down. That's just fine. Matthew chapter 24, verses 8 through 10. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Now we turn to Revelation chapter 18. We'll be in verses 1 through 24. That'll be the whole chapter. This concerns the fall of Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. This is a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word in Matthew chapter 24, from the little apocalypse, as it is sometimes called, and up into Revelation chapter 18. Which begins to describe the great apocalypse, the great fall of Babylon. Lord God, we saw in here the fall of the harlot, of fornication. We saw also the fall of the kings of the earth and of the merchants of the earth. Lord, we ask you to bring it clear to us today what all this means for how we should live our lives in the end times persecution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. began in Matthew chapter 24, verses 8 through 10, and this is a kind of the theme of this passage, verses 1 through 28. But the theme is this, that all these things, nation rising against nation, and wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, etc., these are all just the beginning of sorrows. And we talked a few weeks ago about how do we time this idea of the end of the earth and of this hope that we have, where we taught a couple of weeks ago about the rapture. And I stated that I believe in the rapture and that the rapture is absolutely something found in Scripture, but that we should be careful about how we believe the timing of the rapture. I want to be respectful to people who see things a little bit differently. And I want to also hold that truth of the rapture, the timing of it, in my hands, not with a death grip, but with the humility that says, I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation, but what if it doesn't? What if it doesn't? How shall I then live? And so I got online and I looked up some of the different Calvary chapels around the country and into their confession of faith. And sure enough, I found one church up in Wisconsin, a Calvary chapel, that believes the rapture will come after all 7 years of the tribulation. So that actually flies in the face of the Calvary Chapel distinctives and of the confession of faith. But there it was. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. But they are a church which is which comes from our church tradition, and that they have a different belief on that. I would love to have a discussion with them about it sometime, because I don't see it that way. But I won't break fellowship over something like that. Others believe that the rapture comes in the middle of the tribulation after 42 months, 3.5 years, right there in the middle. The official Calvary Chapel stance is that the rapture comes at the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of the 7 years. And so I'm not going to teach against that. But I do want to also challenge us a bit today and ask us, so big T, little t, what begins with T? Tribulation. We see this word tribulation in the Scriptures, and sometimes it means the end times, great tribulation of 7 years. Sometimes it doesn't. And the wise Christian will try to discern the difference between those two. And then also, how should we then live when we experience the tribulation that is promised to us in 2 Timothy? How should we then live with that? We're going to look at those things today. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." We talked about, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Tertullian of Carthage, who was a Latin-speaking historian in North Africa, in the Roman province of Africa, and in the area of Carthage. And he was a great apologist for the Christian faith, and a great defender of the faith and of orthodoxy within our faith, and an opponent of heresy. But Tertullian, who lived and wrote between about 155 AD and about 200 AD, is well known for these quotes. "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Perhaps you've heard that quote before. It was Tertullian who said that first. "The first reaction to truth is hatred," said Tertullian. He also said, "Truth engenders hatred of the truth. As soon as truth appears, it is the enemy." Does that sound like your society today? So this was written 1900 years ago. That's a long time. As soon as truth appears, it becomes the enemy. These these three quotes have much to do with today's teaching and have much to do with today's society. A few notes before we begin. We see here that Jesus says, they, in verse 9, 24 verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. I've had discussions with different people about this pronoun, they. Have you ever noticed that when people who agree with us say they will do bad things, we get accused of being conspiracy theorists. And we get dismissed as, oh, you're always talking about them. You're always talking about they. You have this picture of a great enemy out there who's always out to get you. Well, what if it's true? Just because it's conspiracy doesn't mean they're not out to get you. Who is they? And we talked before about who they are. These are actually they who will deliver you up, that is to arrest and to persecution, will be the people that you trust the most. Will be people from your own society, people from your own family, even those who are tripped up in the church of God, those who probably are not real believers to begin with, will turn one another in to arrest. It's not we conservative Christians who say this. It's Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. And so if we speak of they and them delivering Christians like us up in the future to arrest and to persecution and even to death, that's a Jesus thing. That's a Bible thing. It's not a conspiracy thing. So I want to make that clear from the beginning. Also, this beginning of birth pains spoken of in Matthew 24, verse 8. When we see tribulation and we see great wars, I think back to a war that began in 1914 in Europe. And you know what they called that war at that time? They called it the Great War. It involved a lot of nations. And as more nations joined into that war, and as the bloodshed became so horrendous and so unthinkable, the commentators were saying, this is the war which will end all war. Why is that? Because it will make war so unthinkable in the future. And so it was called the war to end all wars right up until about 1939. Why is that? Because then we had a second war to end all wars. Man's capacity for evil and for violence and for hatred and offense is almost infinite. And the atrocities that happened in both of those wars meet or exceed virtually anything expressed in Matthew chapter 24. And much of what is expressed as to end times violence in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, when is the Great Tribulation, capital T, and when is just tribulation, lowercase t? World War I, tribulation. World War II, tribulation. And there have been more martyrs, Christian martyrs, just in the last 100 years than in all the centuries before that century combined. There's tribulation all over the world for Christians. So what I'm proposing here is that we not get comfortable, laconic or lethargic, to think that I do not have to gird up my mind or body for persecution because I believe that there will be no tribulation before the Great Tribulation, capital T, because God will rapture me away before that happens. God didn't rapture the Christians away in World War I. He didn't rapture the Christians away in World War II. He didn't take the Christians away and catch us up to meet him in the air during the great cultural revolution in China, in which millions and millions of Christians were killed. He didn't rapture Christians out of Cambodia. He didn't rapture the Christians out of the Soviet Union when millions and millions of Christians were killed, nor out of Nazi Germany when the same thing happened to many, many Christians. That was all tribulation, lowercase t. That small t can be really, really horrific. So how shall we live in tribulation? It is a question for the real Christian. It is a question for the real Christian today. Even if we are raptured out of the world, out of the great tribulation, before the great tribulation, we still need to learn about how to deal with tribulation. Because suffering is a guarantee to us. We saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3 last week. I'd like to propose that perhaps there are different, we could think of it in terms of there are several different levels of persecution. Several different levels of tribulation. I'm going to refer to a few of them here. One, we might call, it will seem pretty serious to us, but we might call it light tribulation compared to the great tribulation. I go to Matthew chapter 5, and I begin in verse 11. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when they revile," there's that "they" again, "when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The prophets who were before them were sawn in half, fed to dogs, drowned, burned alive, hanged, and stoned. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, like the prophets before you." And yet that's not the great tribulation. And Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." How is that? How can that possibly be? And what should our response be to that kind of tribulation? What should our response be to that kind of persecution? Well, it began almost immediately after Jesus was resurrected. In fact, it actually began in the book of Acts. We see Stephen was killed and James, the brother of John, was killed almost immediately. But if we want the answer to how shall we then live in light of that persecution, the answer is just in the next couple of verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. This is all in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So how shall we respond to verse 11, "when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake?" And here's the key, it is falsely. We shouldn't live in such a way that they have a real accusation against us. Jesus gave us the answer. Rejoice, be salt and light to the world, and keep shining that light all the more in the face of the persecution. The persecution should not silence us, it should embolden us. So the more they persecute you, the more you should respond as a light to the world, rather than shrink and hide your light. So the harder they come at you, the brighter you shine. That's number one. And this is only in response to what we may call light persecution, when people revile you and say bad things about you. Now I look at medium persecution. Now this is, the Bible doesn't divide persecution up into light, medium, and heavy. I'm doing that, just as a convenience. I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 7 through 15. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 15. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's our bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We're partway through the passage, but already we see that Paul is saying we are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're crushed. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. So in the face of persecution, we accept ahead of time that we will be injured spiritually, physically, mentally. But we must not allow it to cause us to despair. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. If you expect persecution, you'll be ready for it when it happens. You'll be ready for it when it happens. Now we continue on in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul concludes, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. In other words, you're dying because of persecution. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And this next verse is hard to say or even to think about somebody who's crushed and perplexed and dying. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul calls that momentary light affliction to be crushed, to be hard-pressed on every side, to be perplexed, to be persecuted, to be struck down. He calls that momentary light affliction. That's a perspective that is difficult for me to grasp. I think it's persecution when somebody cuts me off in traffic almost. We're kind of soft, aren't we? We're kind of lightweights. If Paul could go through all this, and we know he was shipwrecked several times. He was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten many times by the Jews. He calls that all momentary light affliction. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is how the Christian will be perfected in the end times, by bearing up under the persecution. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And now we come to our next principle of how shall we then live under persecution. You need to see the invisible. See the invisible. The invisible things are real. And the things that you can see, they're not really real. Let me repeat that from verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, we don't have our eyes focused on that which we can see. We have our eyes focused on something far greater. But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. In other words, they have a destroy by tag on them, like this camera over here. It's going to burn. And this iPhone is going to burn. And this building is going to burn. These things are all temporary. But the things which are not seen are the eternal things. Those are the real things. Your soul, you can't see it. It's like that poem, who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by. Is the wind real? Yes. Can you see it? No. But you can see the effects of it. Is your soul real? Yes. Can you see it? No. Is heaven real? Yes. Can you see it? No. But these are the real things that will last for eternity. Have an example of that. I'm going to have to do it from memory. 2 Kings chapter 6. Got it. Here's an example of the things which are not seen being real and the things which are seen are not real. So the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So you see that the plans of this king of Syria who's trying to besiege Israel, he's got a mole somewhere. Somebody keeps leaking his plans, and Israel just slips through his fingers all the time. He can never defeat them. And so this prophet is saying to the king of Syria, there's this guy Elisha, and he's a prophet in Israel. And he speaks to the king of Israel the very words that you speak in the privacy of your own bedroom. How can he do this thing? So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. So Elisha had a servant, and this servant comes out one morning to get started on chores or whatever he was doing. The sun's barely coming up, and he looks out, and there's the king of Syria who is now surrounding the house of Elisha. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he, Elisha, answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." Now, wait a second. Elisha's got like a farmhouse and maybe some sheep and some goats and maybe a little barn, and he's got a servant. And he's surrounded by the armies of Syria. So I don't know how many people are on Elisha's property there, maybe 2 or 3 or 5. And they're surrounded by hundreds or perhaps thousands of men of war. "But don't worry, my servant, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes," that is, open my servant's eyes, "that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, his servant, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, that was the reality. The invisible was
the soldiers of God and chariots of fire and horses in the mountains surrounding the armies of Syria. That's where the reality was. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he, that is God, struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And so the visible people and the visible armies that struck fear into the heart of the servant of Elisha, those people became blind. The people you could see became blind. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open their eyes, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. Now they were behold, they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" See, Elisha led the army of Syria into the stronghold of the kingdom of Israel. And then the king of Israel looks to Elisha and says, "Well, thanks for delivering all these blind men here. Now that their eyes are open and we've got them surrounded, we can cut their throats. Shall I do that?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That gives us another lesson. How should we behave in response to persecution? Elisha said, "Put food and water before them and send them on their way." If you can do it, that's the way to respond to that. Now I go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. So what you're getting is a list of about 10 different ways to respond to persecution, to live under persecution. And if you're not taking notes, that's okay because it's on the video. So Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Here's where I'm going to go with this one. In persecution, people will cause offense. And we looked at what offense was. It was to try to cause you to not follow who you should follow, to try to cause you to not follow Christ. So anybody who tries to cause you to not follow Christ. What Jesus is saying here, the world, woe to the world because of those people who try to make you not follow Christ. But then his next sentence is this: "For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." So I got to thinking about that. What this is telling me, you test me on this, is bad things are going to happen, but don't you participate in them. Don't you be one of the people in the machine that makes the bad things happen. Don't you be one of the actors, one of the supporters, one of the workers in whatever it is in society that is attacking the people of God. Don't you be that person who starts to break down the belief system of Jesus' little ones. What would be a practical outworking of that? How is it that we are broken down? How is it that forces are trying to cause Christians to abandon their faith? Media. Okay. If you're going to be in the media, be honest in the media. Have integrity. Speak only the truth. Report only the truth. Don't be a part of a machine that propagates lies. How about education? Especially public education, but increasingly private education as well. Pretty much, state-supported and federally supported universities are places of indoctrination nowadays. It didn't used to be this way. They're places of indoctrination against the values of God. So, are you a part of that machine? Be careful. There is a time and a place where Christians can be in some of these institutions and be a light in the darkness. But be careful that it doesn't slip up on you to where you then become a part of the machine that breaks down the faith of the little ones. It's increasingly difficult to be a teacher in a public elementary school today. It used to be that you got to create your own environment in that classroom, and you could pretty much do what you wanted to do as long as you taught the children reading, writing, arithmetic, and so on. But now the state controls the curriculum, the textbooks, the materials, and the testing to such a degree that your hands are often pretty much tied. And then do you become a part of the machine that breaks down the faith of the little children? You judge that. You talk about that with the Holy Spirit if you're a part of that. What you didn't just hear me say is that Christians can't be involved in teaching. I didn't say that. What you didn't hear me say is that everybody in public schools is an unbeliever. I didn't say that. I said be wise. Be careful. Don't become a part of the machine. And then there is here in Matthew 24:9, this heavier level of persecution, this hatred and this offense which leads to arrest and execution. You will be delivered up. We saw that that meant arrest and even to execution. So what does Jesus tell us to do with that when that happens? We're now at a heavier level of persecution. I'll just read ahead a little bit in Matthew chapter 24, and there is at least one answer there. I go to verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. Try to endure. Pray to endure. I continue on. I go to verse 16. Let's start in 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, by this time, probably most of us are thinking, I'm not there, because the rapture has already happened. Okay, that may very well be. And it may certainly be in this case. It doesn't state it explicitly that the rapture has already happened, that the at the time of the abomination of desolation. But similar kinds of tribulation and persecution could happen before this official last days abomination of desolation. So what does Jesus say to do to those then who do exist at that time? Maybe it's new believers since after the rapture. But what does Jesus say to do? He says in verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee. Flee to the mountains. Run away. That's a perfectly legitimate response to persecution. Run away. You may be called to that. Some of you will be called to stand up and oppose it directly. Some of you will be called to run away and live for another day. He goes on, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. In other words, when you run away, do it now. Like, don't even grab anything. Go. I think implicit in that, also implied in that, is be ready. Be ready for that. But woe to those who are pregnant, and woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation. He doesn't say the great tribulation. He says great tribulation. Is it the great tribulation? I don't know. Maybe. such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be, nor ever shall be. That's a pretty good argument for it's the Great Tribulation. But what if something similar to that happens beforehand? The principle I'm getting at here is that it is a perfectly legitimate response to persecution. It is not showing a lack of faith to run away, to leave. If you are persecuted in one state of the United States, pick up and move to Oklahoma. Go to Texas if Massachusetts becomes too hostile or Connecticut becomes too hostile. Move. Relocate. That's okay. Therefore, he says, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The idea is that Jesus, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be really fast. Until that time, there will be persecution. Most of the persecuted Christians will not experience the Great Tribulation. We went through a number where I just postulated a number last week based on some really rough, gross estimates about if the rapture was to happen today, what percentage of Christians who ever lived would be caught up. And by a couple of people's estimates, it would be something along the lines of 7% of every Christian who's ever lived is alive today. That's a lot. So seven, but that means that 93% of all Christians who have ever lived and experienced persecution did not experience the Great Tribulation. So when the Lord talks about tribulation, when he talks about persecution, 93% of us are not going to experience the Great Tribulation. But how shall we live under tribulation? That's what we're looking at today. So flee, run away. Now we do have great hope in the ultimate tribulation. And that is Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, the Great Tribulation. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We breathe a little easier there. But remember, 93% of us, this won't apply to. Maybe only 7% of us. Most of us, historically, numerically, statistically, most Christians will die before Jesus comes back. 93% of us at least. So be ready for something like tribulation. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it's a promise. Now, we're going to close with Revelation chapter 17 and 18. I told you when we first started into Matthew chapter 24 that we would be dealing with Revelation and Daniel somewhat. But this Matthew chapter 24 is, in some ways, it's like a summary of much of the book of Revelation. And so we want to understand who is they that will be persecuting the church in the very last days, in the actual end times. In Revelation chapter 17, what we see here is, then one of the seven angels who had taken the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." This is religious Babylon. Religious Babylon. In the very last days, there will be this metaphor, this figure of Babylon. It's not just a city, a physical city with buildings. It's a concept. It's a way of organizing evil. It's how Satan will organize evil in the last days. He will bring about a union of religion, of commerce, and of government. Those three things will join together ultimately to fight against Christ, to raise an army, to fight against Jesus, and for the downfall of the church. Religious Babylon is in Revelation chapter 17. It's the whore who drinks the blood of the martyrs. This is a system of religion which is set against Christ. You can see it today in the United States and all around the world. It is sold out to good works, but not to the gospel of Jesus. It's people who recognize religion and who recognize God, but not the power thereof. They will want you to worship the beast, not Jesus Christ. You must resist religious Babylon. So this is one of the features that I'm talking about today, about how to live in end times persecution. Resist religious Babylon. Do not cooperate with them. The key tenet of religious Babylon is this: virtue signaling. I'm a good person because I do these works. Don't allow yourself to be manipulated by shaming and accusations of intolerance that serve to make you so shy and timid that you won't stand up to religious Babylon and tell them, but you're calling good evil, and you're calling evil good. You can't do that. We should be saying, you are wrong, you are a deceiver, your father is the devil. Repent or you will suffer eternal separation from God and all that is good. Repent while there's still time, or you will end up in the lake of fire for eternity. Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ. This is what we should be saying to people who come to us to try to break down our faith with their version of virtue, of what is good. Religious Babylon will actually be joined to real live religious organizations. Many people have said the Catholic Church will be a part of this. It may also involve Islam, and even the evangelical church may be caught up into this. You don't have to go very far to see churches, especially mainstream Protestant denominational churches, falling like flies to this kind of behavior and this kind of talk. They are becoming a part of religious Babylon, and we must have nothing to do with that. Next is commercial Babylon. We read that today in our scripture reading. They are referred to as the merchants of the earth and the ship captains of the sea. The merchants of the earth. You can see this today as well. Those who provide you with goods and services used to do so, and they didn't care what you believed. Now they want to know what you believe before they'll give you the stuff. Where did that come from? Nobody ever cared about that as long as your money was green. But today it's, well, wait a second, what do you believe? I may or may not do business with you. I have a platform that is favored by the government. Let's say it's Twitter. Let's say it's Facebook or YouTube. And they are protected by the federal government. And so there's a partnership of the private sector and government. And then they get to say, yeah, but you're doing hate speech. I'm not going to let you talk. It would be like the phone company saying, you can't use your telephone to call and talk to your neighbor if I don't approve of what you're saying. Brothers and sisters, in today's economy, and what I mean by that is today's society, if you ever stand up for eternal truth, that is always viewed as hate speech by the left, by commercial Babylon, by business Babylon. Babylon, commercial Babylon says this, I'm a good person because I support this good cause. But you don't support this good cause, so you're not a good person. Therefore, you are evil. So therefore, I want to be virtuous, and I will call you evil so that I can be virtuous. This is called cancel culture. That's what it is. Commercial Babylon uses cancel culture, media censorship, and silencing people of faith and the mob culture. It's prevalent today. I'm not saying that this today is what it's going to look like in the Revelation, Great Tribulation, but could be. Certainly this qualifies as commercial Babylon type activity. So we talked about religious Babylon, we talked about commercial Babylon, now we're going to talk about political Babylon, i.e. government. It's real. It's right here in Scripture. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning from a distance. And it goes on to say that these kings live to deliver their power to the beast. The kings of the earth will give their power to the beast. That's in chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away. Oops. Okay, sorry, 17, verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts, that is, the kings of the earth, to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This is speaking of the kings of the earth. But wait, you say, the kings of the earth could never be of one mind, as it says here. Why, that has never happened in the history of all mankind, that all the kings of the earth were of one mind on anything. Until now. When have you ever seen in the history of mankind all the governments of the earth doing the same thing at the same time? It's never happened until 2020. And they're all doing the same thing, COVID-19. They all agree. They do the same basic three or four steps. We're going to shut down society. We're going to do social distancing. We're going to have masks. And I'm not saying that social distancing is evil. I'm not saying that masks are evil. I'm just saying that the kings of the earth, for the first time in history, are agreeing with each other. This has never happened. And so it was fantastical to say in chapter 17, verse 17 of Revelation, that the kings of the earth would be of one mind. It would be unbelievable, inconceivable to say that until now. And so we see another condition of the end times coming to fulfillment today. So what might this all look like? Religious Babylon will exalt the flesh and will denigrate the Bible and the Word of God. Much of the church, perhaps most of the church, will give in to religious Babylon. The dividing line in this seems to be what is virtue and what is good. How can I be a good person? Whenever you hear somebody saying, but I'm a good person, but this is what it takes to be a good person, it's probably motivated by religious Babylon talking. It seems that at this time, Satan is using sexual immorality and fornication as the wedge to drive the church apart. We see here the whore of Babylon committing fornication with the kings of the earth. It's all about, there's all the metaphor of sexual immorality, and there's the actual sexual immorality. What am I talking about? LGBTQ pride. LGBTQ tolerance. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer. We never even said these things 20 years ago, 30 years ago. You now have churches affirming this. You now have churches ordaining pastors, teachers, bishops, who are living this lifestyle. This is not me attacking people for their individual choices. This is the Bible here is telling us how churches will fall away. They will join with religious Babylon. Now, what about commercial Babylon? What is that? Commercial Babylon will look like this. It will be that entity which is the primary tool is silencing hate speech. Basically, every time you quote from the Bible, you're using hate speech. And they have chosen this tool, commercial Babylon has, to divide the people of God from the people of Babylon. Their primary tool is cancel culture and censorship by hate speech. And now we look at political Babylon, which is governmental Babylon. What is one of their primary tools? I got a lot of heat for saying this last year. Black Lives Matter was a primary tool of political Babylon in the year 2020. There was one social organization that wanted to document how very peaceful Black Lives Matter and the related protests were last year. Because after all, it's a good cause, right? Because black lives do matter, right? Of course they matter. White lives matter. Everybody's life matters. But they wanted to turn it into us versus them. And so what you saw was a charm offensive and an article that came out that was quoted by every mainstream media news source, which said that 93% of all the Black Lives Matter and related protests were peaceful. Okay, well, let's go with that for a minute. Let's grant them that. In this 60-day period of this study, how many protests were there? The answer is 10,600. Okay, let's say 93% of them were peaceful, even though CNN stands in front of a building burning down with the guy standing out in front of there going, woo-ha, and the chyron at the bottom of the screen says, fiery but mostly peaceful protests. So if that's a peaceful protest, maybe that's one of the 93%. But let's go with that. 10,600 protests, 7,200 of them were primarily Black Lives Matter, and the others were Antifa joining them and some COVID protests and so on. But that whole coalition mostly was BLM. Now you do the math. That leaves 7% of all those 10,600 protests were not primarily peaceful. Well, how many is that? That is 742. 742 protests were violent, caused great harm to people, injured 700 police officers, caused hundreds and hundreds of arson fires, 27 human beings killed by the protesters, not by the police. And all their focus is on one day of a counter-protest on January 6th in Washington, D.C. by a group that was invited into the Capitol. Yes, it got out of hand. But let's talk about that after we deal with every one of the 742 violent, fiery protests last year. That means that there was a violent riot. There were 12 violent riots every day for 60 days in a row where cities were burning down. This is political Babylon. This is governmental Babylon. And in all this, the education culture was complicit. They participated. They supported morally. So what can I do? Ron, what can I do? What should I do? What must I do if I live in Babylon and if I do business with Babylon? If I and my children and my grandchildren are educated by Babylon, what can I do against that? How shall I respond? Revelation chapter 18, 4. Come out of her, my people. Do not participate in religious Babylon. Do not give comfort to commercial Babylon. Do not give support to political Babylon. Come out of her, my people. This is not saying move to Tahiti. Don't participate. Don't support. Stand up against. Let me summarize the list of what we went through, and then I'll release you all. Sorry we took so long today. Number one, be a protector. I didn't even mention this, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says that a man must protect his family, especially those of his own household, or rather provide for them. This includes protection, of course. And the entire chapter, Job 29, is all about how Job was a great protector to the small, the weak, the voiceless. Second, when you get cursed, return a blessing. return a blessing for that curse. Leave vengeance to God. This, what you're hearing today, is not a call to arms. This is a call to prayer and a call to blessing. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 says, leave vengeance to God and return a blessing to a curse. Number three, see the invisible things, for that is reality. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Kings chapter 6. Number four, do not be the cause of the offense. Carefully consider what job you're functioning in. And have you become a part of political Babylon, commercial Babylon, or religious Babylon? And if so, maybe you need a different job. Because it is not an affirmative defense to say, but my family has to eat too. And this is how I earn my living. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the police officer who's going to go door to door one day, confiscating firearms and extra food and maybe taking your children away because you're an unfit parent. Yeah, but I'm a police officer and my family's got to eat too. Yeah? Well, you're participating with Babylon. Be careful. Be careful. Number five, keep the faith. Don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, keep the faith. Number six, there is a time to run away, to flee. Go to a different state, relocate. Number seven, turn away from those who love themselves. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we talked about this at length last week. Learn to discern who is foolish and reject them completely. That would include news media, entertainment, education establishments. If they spout foolishness in one instance, in one case, they're basically not worth listening to at all. Discern that. Number eight, do not receive the mark of the beast. This means oppose and refuse all the precursor behaviors and conveniences which are designed to condition you to accept the mark of the beast. God even sends in chapter 18 or 17, he sends an angel flying across the sky saying, woe to them who accept the mark. Don't accept the mark of the beast. Number nine, come out of her, my people. Reject the false virtue and the rallying cries of Babylon, which would seduce you. Come out of her, my people. Have nothing to do with religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, governmental Babylon. And last, I give you six words in Latin, but you know them all. Sola Scriptura, Sola Christi, Sola Fide. Live by this. Only Scripture, only Christ, only faith. All other things are a distraction. This is how we live in persecution. Lord God, we close today asking you to be with us through persecution, if and when it should befall us. God, you guaranteed it to your people. Keep us strong so that we might endure until the end and not be found wanting. In Jesus' name, amen. Another heavy message. I'll stick around to talk about it, and I welcome any calls, emails, or anything.